One of the difficult things for a preacher is to come up with sermons. And coming up with sermons is not filling a time slot. It's trying to figure out what the problems are, the needs of the members, the preaching that has been done. Does this need to be re-preached? Is there a problem going on? Because we need to bring, all sermons are bringing things that are in the back of people's minds back into the forefront of their minds. And so he's to remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, and then to be ready for every good work. Then in chapter, or in verse 2, to speak evil of no one. Now, we've all been watching, while Obama was president, who spoke evil of him?
The Republicans.
The Republicans. Now that Trump is in president, who's speaking evil of him?
Democrats.
I mean, there's always somebody to speak evil. And do they do things that are worthy of speaking evil of? Yeah, but we're not supposed to do that. We speak evil of no man. It's always a temptation when we read in the newspaper about these wicked people who have done wicked things to look down on them, to scorn them, to say evil things against them. But Paul says we're not supposed to do that. We are not supposed to, and again, this is the Greek word blasphemy. So we are not to blaspheme any man or anyone for any activity. And then he explains why. Because we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So were there evil things that could have been said about us?
Yes.
So here's the thing. We are going to do wicked things. Does that necessarily infer that we are just the most reprobate of people, or does it infer that we're weak?
Weak.
I mean, do we know? Could be either, right? I mean, are there some just terrible, wicked people who do wicked things?
Oh, yeah.
Are there weak people who do wicked things?
Yeah.
But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, judge nothing before the time when God reveals the secrets of men's hearts. And so we have to be very careful because our scorn, is that a nice thing for other people to see? When we're just disgustedly saying, I mean, the tone of voice and what we're saying about someone is just absolutely disgusting. Now, people do disgusting things. There's no question about that. But so did we. And what we have become, and here's the issue, we take on, and the Jews did this, we take on an attitude of moral superiority because we've left all that behind. We've got wisdom. We don't do those kind of things anymore. And instead of pitying and being kind, I mean, what Paul makes out in verse 4, why are we different? Because of the kindness and love of God. That's the only reason we're any different. Could God have reviled us and spoken evil of us and said, those people are just disgusting. I'm not going to do anything for them. But, and so that's his point. Now, we didn't get too far into, so we're going to spend a little bit of time this morning on verse 3. We were foolish. Now, what does the word foolish mean? Oh, well, yeah, not smart, but it means that there are some people who just fall from one problem into another. They don't have any wisdom. They can't see the consequences of where they're going. And we once were like that. I mean, there was a time in most people's lives where we did things that were foolish, things that were going to bring terrible consequences. And that's just the way that worldly people are. It's sad to see it in the church. Sometimes even in the church we see foolish people, people that aren't looking in Proverbs, the first three chapters of Proverbs, is looking into wisdom and looking into making proper decisions that don't have consequences, and making the best decisions based on the scriptures. But there again, where did we get that? We were foolish. Now we see other people who are foolish. Where did we get our wisdom? We got it from the scriptures. So does that make us morally superior or superior in any way? See, we shouldn't look at it that way. Because God doesn't look at it that way. And is God morally superior? Is God superior in every way? And when Jesus was here, was he running around speaking evil of people? When the publican came to him, when the woman caught in adultery, did he just disgustingly say, you're just a reprobate. I've got nothing to say to you. He never found somebody like that. Even Judas was never reviled. He simply said, it would be better if this man had never been born. And I don't think he said that for judgment. I think he said that for trying to help him. Carl?
He was always kind to people, though.
He called them back. He said, when he went into the temple and ran those people out of the money changers out of the temple, he called them whited sepulchers. But these was the, this wasn't to demean them and just tell them exactly where they were in life.
Yeah, and that's why I say I don't think that's blasphemy. I don't think it's blasphemy when you tell someone the truth. And I don't think it's gossip when you bring to the elders a problem that one of the brothers in Christ has. But when we do it just out of rancor or out of disgust, then we fall into this category here. All right, so we were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. Now, once again, it's easy to look at other people who are deceived and mock them. It's easy to look at people who are deceived and look down on them. And the problem with that is once we take on that attitude, how easy is it to help them? When you have a sense of superiority and you start talking to someone and they sense that, what's going to happen? So we were that way, and we need to remember that and be humbled. Serving various lusts and pleasures. The word serving here is talking about slavery. And Peter said that whatever a man is overcome by the same, he becomes a servant or a slave. So he is enslaved. So a lot of people are drugged into things that they would never want to do by their lusts because they don't have control. And this is where we see people who are addicts, drunkards, people whose lusts have pushed them into areas where what they're doing is self-destructive. I don't know if you've been following this thing with Anthony Weiner. He was a very powerful man, and his lust has just driven him right into prison. And you look at that, and you want to say, that's disgusting. And it is disgusting, but we need to feel pity because his lust has taken control of him and destroyed him. The word pleasure comes from the word hedonist. We talk about hedonist. This is a Greek word which means you've just given your life over to pleasure. That's all you're interested in. And then living in malice. Malice means that we hate someone. Now, most of us have never hated someone in the sense of long-term hatred, but have you ever had a situation where somebody does something that just makes you so angry that for just a split second you feel this hatred, you feel this desire to hurt them, this malicious desire to do something? And the same thing with envy. Most of us are not, we don't feel a great deal of displeasure when good things happen to people, but are there times where we wanted something and they got it and we just have that sense of envy? So what Paul is trying to do here is he's trying to help us to understand that although we have risen somewhat above these things, does that make us able to pass judgment and say wicked or evil things about other people? And this is, again, this is a problem. We've all done it. We've all slipped into it. Somebody has done something, and instead of just accepting it and shaking our heads and maybe praying to God that maybe he can help this person, we go the next step. So any thoughts on that, Carl?
We've got to distinguish judgment, distinguish between facts and evil.
Right. See? Well, the scriptures are full of descriptions of how bad these things are, and the people who do them are sinners. But again, the context here is don't speak evil of anyone, be peaceable, gentle, and humility. And let's face it, as Jesus pointed out in the Sermon on the Mount, do some people make that pretty tough? You know, if they compel you to go 1 mile, what do? Go the second mile. If they slap you on your one cheek, you turn the other cheek. As Paul said to the Corinthians, why not rather be defrauded? There's just an attitude of, I'm here to help. I'm here to be the solution. I'm not here to cause a church problem. I'm not here to divide churches. I'm not here to drive people away by this harsh judgment. Virgil?
Yeah, even in our civil government, a lot of the terms are used in the statutes that determine whether or not you could or may not be guilty of a certain specific type of a crime. And I have more in mind of the slanderous type of crime and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
That a lot of it is, it hinges around the wording that you use. You might say exactly the same thing that another person says, but if you use hateful words and words where there's no redemption whatsoever, then it falls into the category of being malicious. And that opens a door. Then in a civil sense to further escalating the crime or the case, whatever it is, to the next level where it has a better chance of staying there and you being found guilty, which I'm talking simply civil. But it was interesting to find out how close our civil statutes are in principle to a lot of the biblical aspects that we're taught how to deal with one another.
Right.
Yeah, and that's a good point. And the line here is very difficult sometimes. Carl's right. There are times when these things need to be exposed, but it's also all too easy in our exposing of them to go a little too far. And you just have to be careful that you don't do that. Charles?
Yeah, also too, you know, Paul also describes these things in a sense over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, about verse 9, 10, and 11 right there. But in verse 11 right there, and he says, and such were some of you. In other words, all of these things that are being described and we're talking about at one time in our life, you know, we could have also been in these ways. And he goes on to describe all the things that was happening here, you know. So.
Right.
Yeah, and I think that's taught so many times in the scriptures that we can't get so far above these things that somehow we are superior to those who still do them. And again, the reason for that is seen in Jesus and it's seen in God. The purpose of the scriptures is to bring about salvation. Did Jesus come to judge the world? No, he said, I didn't come to judge the world. What did I come for? Save the world. Judgment's coming. I mean, let's face it, the judgment day is coming. Jesus will be the judge, but first, and we're supposed to be a part of this solution, and that is we want to save as many people as we possibly can. And so we need to be a people who are peaceable and gentle and humble and never forgetting that we were once in those same situations, and therefore we can be understanding and patient and merciful. Rob?
Doesn't a lot of this come down to motive and value? If you, as you said, we have to make a discernment when we speak and what we say, why we said it, what value is it? And like you're saying, there can be times when somebody, you were trying to help them, or is it just by tearing others down makes us look better? I mean, all these factor in to our motivation. We have that every day when we speak. You know, why am I saying this? What's the purpose? And if we stop and think about it, sometimes we just won't say anything because there's no value to it at all. You're not trying to help somebody. You're not trying to be peaceable. You're not trying to be gentle in those cases.
Right.
All right, so this is something we all need to look at, our harsh judgment. We're reading the newspaper, we're watching the television, we are talking with our coworkers, we're talking with our brethren, and these things are going to come up. And we need to be careful because it's all too easy to move into the realm of blasphemy. It's easy to go into the realm of not just talking about facts, but moving into the area where, again, you can hear it in a tone of voice, you hear the disgust, you hear the superiority, and there just really isn't any place for that in the kingdom of heaven, because the only reason we're here is by the grace of God. Can't we offer that same grace to other people? Can't we be long-suffering and patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? So many times, brethren aren't going to go to certain people because they know that first they're going to have to go through the judgment, and then finally, after they've heard all the terrible things, then finally somebody's going to come to helping them. But did God do that? See, God lets us know we're sinners, but only so that he can bring about repentance, not for the desire to harm or hurt or strip away their dignity, which is something that happens from time to time. All right, any other thoughts on that? Johnny?
This whole section here in chapter 3, to me, seems like a recipe for getting ready to be a godly living person.
Sure. Yeah, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I mean, the two main laws that everything is built on, Jesus talks about in Matthew 22. The first is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength. What's the second one?
Love
your neighbor as yourself. And all things that you would have done unto you, you do unto them. So that's a law that needs to be applied to our tongue as well as anything else. We want other people to judge us with love and with mercy, and put the best possible motive on what was done instead of the worst. All right, let's go ahead and move to verse 4. When the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is why we are where we are. And it's the same thing that God wants us to give to other people. So let's talk about the nuts and the bolts of our salvation. First of all, it is when the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Now, we have a problem in the English language, and that is they had three different words for love, and how many do we have? We've got one. And so we've been trained, we've been taught that there's an agape love, which is a new love, a divine love that Jesus came to reveal to us, and it's the term he used when he says, I'm going to give you a brand new commandment, fresh, never been given before. I want you to love one another as I have loved you. Well, have we ever seen Jesus love us before? So see, that command could never have been given until after Jesus left heaven and showed what sacrificial love will actually do. He said, greater love has no man than this to what? Lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what God has commanded. So this particular word, though, it actually is in our language, and it's philanthropy. Now, what is philanthropy? What is a philanthropist?
One that gives.
Okay, somebody who cares about the needs of others and lives in benevolent, benevolent state where they are continually trying to be helpful to other people. So it's not agape, and it's not phileo. It's philanthropy, which is a combination, but this is the love that God had for man. He cared about the human being. Now, in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, what is the affinity between us and God? We were created in his image, after his likeness. Do likes. I mean, when you meet someone who shares the same attributes, the same hobbies, the same attitudes toward things, how do you feel toward them? There's a sense of closeness. And even though we were marred, we never really left that to a great degree. And in a very real sense, we are victims. Now, I hate to use that term, but what Paul said, and David emphasizes too, when you're born into a sinful world where everyone you know is sinning around you, and we learn by imitation, what are the chances that we're going to get through life without sinning? versus if we'd been born into a world where there was no sin and we were not tempted to sin. So God feels a sense of pity because is this really our fault? If you go back to the Garden of Eden, who really started all this? Who introduced all this into the world? Well, Satan did. And so I believe that's part of the reason why God is showing us mercy. It's kind of like what Paul said. Paul said, I receive mercy because of what? I did it ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, we're these two mitigating circumstances. Now, I'm not saying that we don't deserve to be spending eternity in punishment away from God. But what I'm saying is that this love of human beings, in other words, were we so disgusting and so vile that God couldn't find anything about us to love anymore?
No.
And the answer is no. No. The kindness, God felt a sense of kindness, a desire to be helpful to us because there was still an affinity and there was still an opportunity to redeem and bring these people back to where they were. Now, at the flood, what did God see? Was there anything to redeem? No, they were irredeemable. And what did God do? He destroyed them all. Was there any philanthropy there? Well, there was toward Noah, right? But nobody else. No one else. And even Noah was just given an opportunity. He was told to build an ark. If he hadn't built that ark, what would have happened? He would have drowned too. So, but this philanthropy, this is something that should comfort us. Even in our worst state, and Paul makes that point. I'll read that verse in just a little bit. But even in our worst state, we were enemies, we were reviled, we were ungodly, we were corrupt, we were dead in our own trespasses and sins, and yet God still had a sense of philanthropy, a sense of these people, I care about them and I want to help them. And it's a little more than agape. Agape is the sense of you want to be helpful, but this brings us a little more into the emotional realm. Now, here again, why is God called our Savior? Jesus is our Savior, but why is God our Savior?
Well, God sent His only begotten Son.
Okay, who made the plans? God did. So Jesus is the Savior because He fulfilled God's plan, but who made the plan? So that's why God is our Savior also. God is our Savior. And when that kindness and love... Now, where did this start? Where did this kindness and love first manifest itself?
Before the beginning.
Okay. Before time's eternal. Even before the foundation of the world, God had already planned for Jesus to come. He had already planned for man to be redeemed. In other words, His philanthropy began even before. Now, was God unaware of how bad we would become? No, He knew. He knew. And even before. Most of us, if you were going to start a project and you knew the project was just going to blow up in your face and turn horrible and you're going to have to do all kinds of extra work in order to fix it, what would you say?
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not going to start this project. What did God do? He started it, and with the understanding that Jesus would have to come and die, and with the understanding that He would have to tolerate a lot of sin and ungodliness and corruption in people, and treachery and rebellion and disappointment and loss. But you know something? When we have kids, aren't we kind of in that same situation? You think you know your kids are going to turn out well when you have them? No, but what do you say to yourself?
Anyway.
It's worth it. I'm going to work with them, and even though they may bring the worst heartache in our lives for the rest of our lives, do we regret having them? No. And we still want to try to help them. So that's where God is. And this was done back in eternity, and it wasn't until the fullness of time that it actually appeared. And when it appeared not by works of righteousness, which we have done. In other words, was there something about us that caused God to say, these people are worthy? No, it wasn't a sense of worthiness. It was a sense of mercy. And it was not because of our innate, or what we would say maybe intrinsic value based on what it is itself. And that's not the case. Now, gold has intrinsic value, right? If you find gold, you have to do something to it to make it valuable. No, you don't even have to purify it. If you bring it in ore form, is it still valuable? Yeah. So gold has an intrinsic value. Did we? No. No. We didn't have any value to God. As Paul points out, remember chapter 3 where he talks about the Jews and he goes through, he says there's none righteous, no, not one. Their tongue is like a razor and they're just vile and corrupt in every way. Now, were we any better? They were under the law and that's how they came out of it. How do we come out of it? Gentiles.
Same way.
So there, it wasn't works of righteousness which we have done. In other words, it wasn't because God saw these people and said these people are worthy. It was because it was according to His mercy. Now, what exactly is mercy? There's two parts to mercy. First is emotion. The second is action. What's the emotion? Okay, pity. You know, sympathy, empathy. How about apathy? No, that one won't fit. Sympathy and empathy, pity, compassion, a sense of understanding and feeling poorly because of it. Now, are there some people who don't feel that way? They see somebody do something wrong, they don't have any mercy, no pity, no compassion, no sympathy, just disgust. Now, and that's where we came from. That's what verse 3 was about. We were once in these things, and we don't have any right to give them anything different than what God gave to us. So that's the first part of mercy. Pity, tender feelings of sorrow and sympathy and empathy and a desire to help them. What's the second part? I'm sorry?
It's that you take action.
Okay, you have to act. We've all seen situations where somebody is in a situation and our heartstrings, we feel sympathy and we just so sorry for them, but do we ever do anything? I mean, we hear these terrible situations, then at the end it says, and if you'd like to help, here's a place where you can send money. If we had mercy, what would we do? We'd send the money, right? How often do we do that? I mean, we feel empathy. Boy, that is a terrible thing. I'm so sorry that happened to that person. But is there any mercy? No, because you have to act. There's no mercy unless you get involved and act, because that's a central part of mercy. Now, you can have pity, you can have compassion, you can have a sense of loss and feel, boy, that's just terrible that happened to them. But if it doesn't move to the next level of action in which you try to lift them out of that situation, then there's no mercy. Mercy requires action. And without that, we often say good intentions. How much value are good intentions?
None.
See, they're not. They might comfort us, but they accomplish nothing. It's kind of like James said, what does it profit if you say, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them anything? What's the value of that? And that's how most of us. And is there anything wrong with the feeling of be warmed and filled? Do you want them to be warmed and filled? Is that a good thing? Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. The problem is, if you don't take it the next step, what does it profit? He said it's just like faith. Faith without works is what? Dead and barren. So a sense of pity and concern and compassion without action is what? Dead and barren. I mean, it didn't accomplish anything. Now, it's good as far as it goes, but if that's all God had, would we even have known it? And that's really an interesting point, because if that's all we have, how does anyone know it? How does anyone know how much you care and how concerned you are if you never do anything? And so you leave the church building, man, I'm a good person, because when I heard those announcements, I felt so much sympathy for those people. And then you go out of the door and you never do anything. What does that profit? So this is a struggle, but that's what mercy is, and that's what God had toward us. He did feel sorry for us, and He did have a sense of sorrow at our loss, but it compelled Him to save us. So, and was that a pretty costly thing for Him? Yeah, as one of the prophets said, the redemption of souls is costly. To redeem a soul, very costly. Johnny?
when God made man, I believe he gave man a choice to either do his will or not. And that's what we're dealing with here, is learning how to do his will.
Right. And it's unfortunate that for many of us, that choice came pretty late, right? I don't think there's anybody who doesn't kind of know, but a lot of us don't have the same powerful reasons that people with Christian parents who give them those reasons as they go along. But irregardless of how badly we mess up our lives before the gospel comes, we still have the responsibility to try to turn that around. Rob?
Well, I'm going to take it to even a higher level. It's being grateful and thankful for what he did. You know, we live in a thankless, I call it thankless society. You do things for people. You do show them mercy as God showed us. And it's like, yeah, you should be thankful that you were able to help me.
Right.
They feel entitled. And the scriptures talk about those that are ungrateful and unthankful, you know, where they'll end up. So we got to make sure that we're really thankful when people do things for you and you just kind of shrug it off and don't. It's horrible.
It is, but it's pretty typical. Is it easy to take things for granted? Before you have something, you want it once you have it. I mean, you're thankful the first day, but how long does it last? And that is a good indication of our character. When and if we could do that. It's kind of like, I think it's either in Proverbs or Ecclesiastes where you have this poor man who saves an entire city by his wisdom, and yet as soon as he saves a city, they forget that he ever did anything for them. And does that happen a lot? Yeah, that happens a lot. It especially happens a lot to elders and preachers who come in when people are in their worst situation and give them the information, not because they're so smart, but because they have access to the scriptures. And then, as soon as they're out of that situation, they turn right around and revile the elders or revile the preacher because they forget. But let's get back to here, because we're kind of... And I like to do this because it's a good doctrinal point that it was according to his mercy he saved us, but if we don't make application and become like him, what does it profit? So that's why a lot of times you'll see me kind of maybe going off on a tangent, but it's a tangent with a purpose, and that's really what is involved here. Okay, so how did God save us? It says he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, did he kind of say the same thing? Regeneration means what? Born again. So the washing of regeneration is the being born again, and renewal is also a part of this. But how are we born again? We're born of water and the Spirit. Well, as Peter points out, what's water for? When you're baptized, he says, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Can you put somebody in the water without washing them? No, they're going to get washed. They're going to get washed a little bit. Now, I've never seen anybody scrub themselves off before they get out and say, boy, that was great. Not only did I get baptized, but I don't have to take a bath today. But there is a residual part of that. So it is a washing. And so through requires agency, means there's no other way. If you don't go through this process, can you be saved? It says that his mercy saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So can he save us if we don't go through that process? No. See, and this is where the devil has created such a tremendous victory over the human race, because how many people today look at baptism as just worthless? Does it really do anything at all?
Not necessary.
There's a lot of people. And if you ask them, is baptism necessary for salvation? What will most people say?
No.
Yeah, they'll say no. And yet, this verse says that it is only through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus says water and the Spirit. Well, after his resurrection, what is the only thing that contains water in the whole New Testament?
Baptism.
Can any man forbid the what?
Water.
That these should not be baptized like we were, and he commanded them to be baptized. What event am I reading about or talking about? Can any man forbid the water? Peter's preaching to a specific audience. I'll give you a hint. It's in chapter 10 of Acts.
Acts 10.
Yeah. Who is it?
Cornelius.
Yeah, Cornelius and his household. And the Holy Spirit had already fallen upon them. Most people would say, well, they must be saved at this point. But what does Peter say? Anyone forbid the water now? So water, the washing of regeneration, is a part of, and you know, every conversion story in the New Testament, I mean, in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, how does it end?
Baptism.
Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and those who received his word were baptized. And the same thing in chapter 8, he preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. The eunuch said, there's some water. What's hindering me from what? How would he make a connection like that? He didn't know anything about the gospel. It says, from this scripture he preached Jesus, and as soon as he sees water, well, where did he get that?
From
Philip. Philip had to tell him that. When Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, and there's that washing again. Wash away your sins. So it isn't lack of teaching in the scriptures. Again, I think it's just the devil. The devil has won a tremendous victory. A lot of spiritually minded people in our culture don't understand that this is important. And yet, this passage makes it very clear that it is through the washing of water and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Same thing with Peter. Remember 1 Peter chapter 3? 8 souls were saved through what? Through water. Which after a true likeness, baptism now saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience. So water. I mean, it just goes through the scriptures. Any other use of water in the scriptures? In the New Testament, ordinance? Nothing. So the washing of regeneration is baptism. What's the renewing of the Holy Spirit? Well, what did the Holy Spirit do? What did he do for us? Remember Jesus in John chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. He again returns and he says, I'm going to leave you with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come after I leave. What's he going to do? Okay, guide you into all the truth. Teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I said. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the direct result of the Holy Spirit reminding them of everything Jesus said. And the rest of the New Testament, teaching them all things. So whenever you're reading the Bible, who are you reading? So you're reading the Holy Spirit. Now, most of us understand that a book has to have what?
Someone to write it.
Has to have an author, right? I mean, any book is the sayings of someone. Whether it's a math book or a history book, did it just pop into existence? No, somebody wrote it. Now, that person who wrote it, any good that the book does, who brought about that good? The book? No, the person who wrote the book. So the Holy Spirit, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I think maybe we can see it here. All right, in 1 Peter chapter 1, let's ask somebody. Cameron, you want to read verses 22 through 25, that whole section there, rest of chapter 1.
Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, for you have been born imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. And this is the word which was preached to you.
Okay, you don't have by the gospel in there? Interesting. Okay, so let's look at verse 23 again. Having been what? Born again, not of corruptible seed, but through the word of God. Who made the word of God incorruptible? Well, no, who wrote the Bible?
Holy Spirit.
So the Holy Spirit has put his indelible power into the Scriptures, and that's why it is the renewing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is actively involved in the conversion. Water only brings us, let's face it, in Ephesians chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2, and in Romans chapter 6, all three talking about baptism. He says, we were buried with him in baptism. We were raised with him in baptism. We were crucified with him in baptism. We were made alive together with him in baptism. Now, does baptism just do that, or is God actively involved in the process? And we talked about this in the past. There's a lot of things that occur where you have to wonder, is God actively involved here, or does it just happen? When you put a seed in the soil, that seed creates a plant. Is that plant created because of the power of God or because of what's in the seed? Okay, well then, can you make that distinction? So when you're baptized, are you made alive together with him, and your soul is redeemed, and you are added to Christ, and you are changed from an old man into a new man? Is God actively involved in that, or is it just a part of what baptism does? There's both involved there. So this is a new birth. There's another question. When a mother and a father conceive a child, does that just naturally happen, or is the power of God in that conception? Well, power of God's in the conception. That spirit, do the mother and the father create that eternal spirit that enters that child?
No.
No, God is the father of our spirits. God has to act. And so the renewing of the Holy Spirit just explains which part of the Godhead is doing the acting here. Jesus' action in our salvation occurred on the cross. And God's action in our salvation occurred in eternity when he planned it. And the actual events that are occurring as a result of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not trying to minimize. I'm not saying that God and Jesus aren't actively involved in this. But the Scriptures throughout the New Testament, who do they give the credit to? They give it to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Jesus said. Unless you're born again of water
and the Spirit.
Is the Spirit involved or not? Well, he's got to be involved. Well, so this is a renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it's recorded in the Scriptures. It is given in the washing of regeneration as we enter the water of baptism, we die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him, we're crucified with him, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. And again, I'm quoting Romans 6, Colossians 2, Ephesians 2, and all of them teaching exactly the same thing. And so when we talk about the nuts and bolts of salvation, again, there are a lot of religious people in our world today who just ignore these Scriptures. Is it wise to ignore Scripture?
No.
I mean, is one Scripture more important than another? We're saved by grace through faith, but does that mean baptism's not involved in the faith? See, you have to say, well, no, it isn't. You could say, well, we're saved by grace through faith. Did Jesus' death on the cross have nothing to do with it then? We're saved by grace through faith. Well, what about the blood of Christ? No, we're saved by grace through faith. No, we're saved by grace through faith because Jesus died on the cross and because we were baptized and born again of water and the Spirit. So you can't make one Scripture minimize another. All right, so going back to Titus again, let's just quickly summarize here. So according to his mercy, he saved us. And a lot of people want to stop right there. God's going to do it all. But then Paul goes on through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that's really how we were saved. Is there any bragging here? Man, I'm so great. I'm a Christian. Well, what'd you do? Well, I heard the gospel and I was baptized. Wow, that's a tremendous sacrifice on your part, right? No, we were saved through his grace. All right, we're going to pick up. I want to come back and talk a little bit more about verse 5 and 6, and then we'll move on. And believe it or not, we're pretty close to being done. The verses 12 on isn't going to take any time at all. They're just quick little statements there. So, all right. Any thoughts, Charles?
Yeah, also on that baptism we were talking about a few minutes ago, the baptism is not talking about sprinkling or pouring. In other words, that is something that a lot of people teach.
Right.
I don't want to be immersed in water, so we'll sprinkle someone or we'll pour some water on someone, and it don't also, it's not also talking about babies also either.
Right. Yeah, yeah, and that's why I say the devil has created such victories because this is so muddied now. Yet, what did Paul say in Romans 6? We were, what, with him? Buried with him in baptism. Does that make any sense if you're sprinkled? Were you buried with him in baptism if people pour water on your head? So, okay, well, anyway, we'll go ahead and stop there. And again, we'll pick up in verse 6 and 7, or 5, 6, and 7 next week. Thanks.